Let's pray that God will, that you will teach us, that you will soften our hearts, that you will cause us to be different people. You're, the essence of your soul is in renewal and restoring your creation to us and redemption. God, that isn't just something that happened at one point. I know that's something you want to happen today. That's something you want to happen renewing every day. I mean, it's the way that you made life in the, to reflect your heart, and this, every day is another day, a new day. There's times when they appear to be, remain in jail and in bondage, but your desire is to be, set us free, to run, free to worship you, free to walk in fellowship with our dad. So, God, I ask that you would cause us to be willing and wanting and desiring and soft-hearted to hear your heart today, and something would be changed in spite of me. Get me out of the way and cause your word to be spoken. In a way that wouldn't tickle ears, but in a way that would stir hearts. And Jesus, I thank you for the availability of your supernatural power. The availability of having the Spirit of God in us to teach us. The Spirit of truth to enlighten us and illuminate life to us. So we trust that. We're dependent on that. We're thankful for that. Amen. So, some of you were here yesterday, last week, somewhere. Those who were here, did you get it all figured out? What is lying? Right? Is it okay to lie? Right? Now, what the commandment that we're on is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Right? Again, it's a wild deal. I mean, I would have thought growing up that was like not one of the big 10 even. That was one of the big 5. Do not lie. You know? I mean, it was like ingrained in you. No, under no circumstances do you lie to me. And, you know, honestly, I'm sure I taught my kids that. And I'm not sure that was a wrong thing. But then they go and they read the Bible and go, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's places in the Bible where God blessed people for lying. So, that must give me an exception clause, an excuse. We're always looking for an exception clause, an excuse. In the laws, and we're all, and like we talked about from the beginning of this, we like to define God's heart and God's laws in a way that allows us to fulfill them, in a way that allows us to do it in a way that we want to and feel good about ourselves. And unfortunately and tragically, we seem to care more about that self-righteousness. We care more about what other people think than we do about what God thinks. And we want to be very, very careful with that. To look and say, what does God say? Again, do not lie. I thought that's how it was written. It wasn't written that way, was it? So just do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, same thing. I want to take it up. What is God's heart? Because that's what we want to know, because God always cares about the heart. You know, he talks about worship. It's not about the song, for the song in itself is not what you desire, right? It's not. He desires a heart. He looks much deeper within. Deeper than what things appear. And if we want to be right with God, it's not about keeping a certain amount of laws and keeping, because again, that doesn't bring righteousness. Obedience is to be the response of us loving God. That is to be what we're called to, And there, you know, faith without works is dead. Don't ever forget that. And that doesn't mean that we're proven by our works. It means that if your faith does not produce a life that is in compliance with God's righteousness and God's holiness, it's dead. It's not real. Our life, if our life does not reflect what we say with our mouth, then it's not real. And it doesn't matter what we say with our mouth. It's just the right words will take us to hell as quick as the wrong words. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. It's not about good intentions, right? It's a great country song. So, God give us law. John, you know, John went and spent a couple days up in the mountains, hiking, chasing bears, you know. I won't say running naked through the woods chasing bears, but, you know, sort of, you know, kind of, not really, but, you know, he had to spend a couple weeks in the or a couple days in the mountains and reading and reflecting on God's word. And, you know, your takeaway about the law was what? That's right. It's not for our bondage, it's not for our restriction, but it's for our freedom. And that's very much the case. You know, it's the instruction of a loving father in order to lead us in a life that will prosper, that will cause us to be, to live in the way God intended us to live. Living outside of the law, disregarding the law, is to our own demise, much less our diminished or non-existent relationship with the true and living God. So, because a right relationship with the true and living God will demand obedience, right? And obedience to what? Obedience to what God calls us to. What does God call us to? Again, we want to be very careful to not make those things up on ourselves. We were talking about this last night. You know, like saying grace, you know. It's one of those, we want to make up these rules that make us feel right, that want to make us feel good, that aren't necessarily God's rules. And yet, do we really keep the rule? What is God's heart about? We talk about saying grace before you eat, right? Because you get a stomachache if you don't, right? Or get poisoned, or choke, something terrible will happen, you know. When you're raised with that, you can't eat without doing it, right? I mean, potlucks are some of the worst, you know, honestly. I mean, there's to me one of the most disrespectful, tragic, growing up in that, because everybody's smelling this food and seeing all this food and look at all this food and all the little kids are there, everybody's standing around going, I want to eat, hurry up and do the thing, okay, so I can eat, okay? But it's really very, you know, is it really a heart that is truly thankful towards God? Of course, everybody would say, yes, it is. That's why I do it. Well, I don't know. You know, is it a big thing to be thankful to God? Read Romans 1. It says, the wrath of God has come down on men, come against men who fail to be thankful towards God. Big deal. God calls us to be thankful. God calls us, and that's not in a false way, that's in a real way, recognizing what God has done for us, realizing God's mercy and grace, God's desire to redeem creation to himself, God's desire to have a relationship with us. I mean, there's nothing in this world that should matter more to us and inspire us and get us out of bed every day than God wants to have a relationship with me. And he's made a way to do that. I mean, that's something I should be eternally grateful for, and my heart should be grateful for it. But that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with saying grace before you eat, okay? If you're truly thankful in what you do, again, I would say that the law of saying grace before you eat is just like the Jewish Mishnah. It's making up laws to make sure we keep God's laws, and make up more laws to make sure we keep God's laws. Which, the weakness in that is keeping the law without a heart that's in compliance and right with God leads to self-righteousness. And that's one of the most disastrous things that can happen. That's what happened with the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were devout in keeping the law. Right? but without a heart that was in compliance with God, with hard heart. They were whitewashed tombs. It's a very dangerous thing to have a legalism thing that we follow without being very careful to check our heart. And again, my proof text is always on that deal, and I challenge all of you to do it. Don't say grace before you eat. I know it'll be tough, you know. It's kind of like with my kids. I told them to throw the can out the window. You know why? Because it was the hardest thing they ever did growing up in their generation, right? Throw something out the car window? Trash? I mean, you're going to hell if you do that. I mean, it was, I can't do this. I can't throw something out the car window. You understand. We did it as kids all the time. We weren't doing anything wrong. It changed in our lifetime, right? I mean, and it's so hard to believe now. You're going to trash the whole world. Well, yeah, you know. If you live in a big city, you throw your trash out the window, it's going to get really ugly. If you live in a rural place and you take your trash, put it in the back of the truck, drive out to the back ditch and dump it out in the back ditch back there doing it, it's all good. Right? It didn't hurt anything. It's been done that way forever. Right? It's, but perception-wise, do I want my kids to be throwing trash out the window? No, not a good thing. Why? Make things really ugly. You know? In the long run. I don't want to drive along the road and see all kinds of trash too, right? But make yourself do it. It'll be a point of righteousness. It becomes a point of righteousness. Are you ruining the world by throwing one thing out the window? No. In fact, maybe you're creating a relic or a souvenir for somebody to go find in 100 years, you know, buried under the snow. Do you know what it's like going through a trash pile in the back North 40? I mean, I remember when I was going to Bible school. When I was going to Bible school, I remember a friend of mine, he collected old bottles, you know, doing it. And so, you know, driving back and forth, I mean, we drive back and forth in a Cadillac, you know. We were going to coast, on the coast. It was a great big convertible Cadillac that was his car. You know, he was my age, just a kid, you know. But his parents, that was a handoff, so he got, anyway, his thing was, so man, I don't know how many times, and I've got a collection of them still, of some of those bottles. You find an old place, an old farm, and go look over the ditch in the backside and in the creek, right? And start finding treasures. I mean, just, you know, old blue bottles, you know, Purex bottles have been sitting there, or whiskey bottles or something, you know, that was just a treasure in history. And you're thinking, oh, look at this one they did this for. They had screw-on lids and, you know, it was cool. Not ruining the world. I'm glad they did it. Don't do it. The point is it good to throw stuff out? No. When my wife, she was a Nazi when she was in high school, because it just started, okay? It just started. It used to be fine. You take a piece of gum, chew it up, and throw the grapple on the ground and keep walking. Nobody thought twice about it. Is that the most... Yeah, you look at that and go, are you kidding me? You
know?
But your dad did, you know? And we weren't necessarily... We weren't being immoral. We weren't even being unethical. Not the long-term, best, sustainable way of living. We figured that out and quit doing it. But in that transitional process, it became a self-righteous, moral thing, and my wife was one of them. And she got away with it because she was a, you know, key club sweetheart and homecoming princess and cheerleader, so she could go say, you pick that up right now! You know, to people doing it, which... Okay, you know, do this, you know. that was just a change that happened doing it. Again, it's like saying grace. And if the Bible doesn't say to pray before you eat. And I know, last week I got a look too and went, what do you mean? Show it to me. Okay? It doesn't say to pray before you eat. It says to be thankful, absolutely. And it gives us some examples of when they broke bread together that they prayed. That Jesus prayed. To say every time they ate, they prayed before they ate. No. You know, that wasn't, but we make it this, and is it important? Stop for a minute. I am not saying that it's wrong to pray before you eat.
I am saying it's wrong to pray and not truly have a heart of thankfulness. And of course, for the minute we do, but let's hurry up and eat. And you say, well, I was thankful for it. Really? Is it that or is it a conditioned response? Because I challenge all of you that if it's really true that you're thankful, then let's say, I'm going to pray after I'm done eating. $100 says you'll forget. Okay? Now, I know. I remember. I want my $100. Shut up. So, but you will forget. Okay? Why? Because that wasn't something you carried through in doing. It wasn't really a state that you were in being grateful for your food doing it. And unfortunately, the praying before you eat shut it down. It was a hindrance to that. Because, no, I accomplished my religious duty now, and now I can go ahead and eat doing it. I mean, again, it was, you know, potlucks, again, were one of the most disgusting things to me growing up. Because it's a bunch of gluttons lusting after food on doing it and hurry up and pray so we can eat. Really? You know, is this God's heart? Is this what God wants to see? The point here is not about, do we say grace before I eat? The point here is, do we want to keep God, do we want to be right with God? Do we really want to have God's heart on things? Because here we are at, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Or we could go back to any of them, right? Do not commit adultery. What does that mean? What is God's heart in that? Do not steal. What is God's heart in that, right? We say, well, I don't shoplift. I'm good, man. I'm righteous. I don't shoplift, you know. Do you tithe? And again, you don't hear me saying that. I don't even like to say it, but it's for your good, not mine. I'll burn that box. I don't care. God provides for us. That's not where I get my money. That's not who takes care of me is tithing, okay? It's not who takes care of this building as far as I'm concerned, okay? If God wants us here, God will provide for it. What does God want to do? He wants your hearts. He wants your hearts. And you know what tithing is? It's about your heart. It's about what do you put as priority in your life. Where do you do that? Same thing across the board. It's the same thing with lying. Do we want an excuse for lying? Do we want to have in our back pocket justification? Well, in case I need to. Or do we want to be right before our God? And that question. So, as I was reading this, one of the things we talked about last week was, what do we do with Rahab? Now, how many of you grew up with the story of Rahab, or how many of it is new to you? Nobody. Did anybody grow up?
I remember it as a kid.
Okay. Some of you remember it as a kid? That was a tough one for me growing up. You're a lying prostitute. And God blessed you. We talked about that. So what is our perspective to be, okay, in that? And I know some of you are familiar with it. My wife reminded me at times, sometimes it's good to, okay, what is the story of Rahab? And I think most of you know the story of Rahab. But on my way there this morning as I was reading, I came up with something else. So that I need to read, okay? That I need to read because I think it's really important, all right? So I said, hold on. So, this is in the second chapter of Joshua is where, it happened. Is where the Rahab Jericho story happened, okay? And then, so the first chapter is where it was just such sweet words for me today, but then I started reading, going backwards and reading about the story in Deuteronomy and Moses, and he didn't get in there and, you know, stood up on the mountain and looked out over the promised land. And I don't know how he died. It's kind of weird, you know, because it says until the last day, his eyes were good. He says, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim and nor his vigor abated. I wonder what that means, vigor abated. Is he having sex till he was older? I don't know what, you know what I mean? But, you know, it was, whatever. He's full of energy, right? You know, doing it. It's what it says. His vigor was not abated, you know, doing it. Understand, the Viagra necessity is because of guilt and shame and perversion in this world, not because we're getting old necessarily, okay? doing it. So that's sorry. So I think that it's important to look, because he makes a statement here that's very, very important in Joshua 1, because here's Joshua. Remember, Joshua and Caleb were the two that were redeemed and saved by their families. The rest of the people that came out of Israel died, that whole generation, in the desert, without ever seeing the promised land, going to the promised land. Why? Because they didn't have faith. Because they didn't believe in God. They didn't trust God. Because they loved the world more than they loved God. Because they wanted to go back to Egypt. Where was that? And Joshua and Caleb said, no, we're good. Let's go, man. God will sustain us. God will do it. He says, okay, you and your kids, you'll be good. So here's Joshua now. He's taken over for Moses. And Moses dies. And let me read the first eight verses. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore rise and cross the Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Now here's a few verses that we should teach all of our children, okay? So be strong and courageous. For you shall give this people possession of land, which I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all, the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That's what we should be raising up. Okay? That's how we should be as men. Okay? Strong and courageous. We should be the heroes that our kids look up to. But how do we do that? By being men of the flesh that have these strong personalities? Or by men who are in submission to God's law, who do not depart from God's law and will fight rigorously for it? God says, do not depart from the law. Don't hang up on the fact, well, that's Old Testament. We're not under the law, we're under grace. I know that. Okay? It's by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. But he says, the one who loves me will keep my commandments, time and time again. He says, faith without works is dead. He even refers to that about Rahab, right? He says, was it Rahab's faith that saved her or her works that saved her? James. I know James is not even supposed to be in the Bible because it has all kinds of things that are hard to understand. So shouldn't have been put there. I don't know what mistake God made. So it's a difficult thing to look at that, but faith without works is dead, okay? And those works are not acts of right, are not saying grace before you eat. Their heart that is right before God, their heart that is thankful. I'm not saying it's wrong to say grace before you eat. Anybody gonna go out here and leave David said that? Because I want to punch you in the face right now after doing it. So. Not girls, I won't, but guys. So it's not what I said, okay? I said that it is wrong to be religious and be committed to a religious act without allowing your heart to be in compliance with what you're doing. It's a very dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing. In fact, I would contend that the Lord's name is used in vain quite often in saying grace. Right? Quite often we break that commandment of the taking the Lord's name in vain. Right? Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let this food dust be blessed. I grew up with, not my family, but my cousins. They were Lutheran. That came from a Lutheran baseline. So you have these things, you know. What did they mean? I mean, there's all kinds of cutesy little grace prayers, right? We're not like that. We're Calvary Chapelites, so we talk to God like our bud, right? So we're much more real about this deal. But it is always very dangerous to come up with our points of righteousness that do not go deep within our soul and come from the depths of our soul in doing that. He says to keep the law. So what does it mean to, is it ever okay to lie? You guys were all supposed to go figure this out, okay? That would seem to be the honorable thing. It would certainly be the thing that I was taught to do, you know? Whatever the cost, you tell the truth, right? How does God feel about lies? Let me read. I'm gonna go through it quick so you can just listen, okay? I've got a few and I'll only go through a few. Well, I won't go through all of the ones that go in through, but you look at Proverbs, okay? And Proverbs is good. Proverbs reflects God's heart, okay? Reflects God's heart on how he feels about things, on how things work correctly in society. And Proverbs is full of wisdom, obviously, right? It's a book of wisdom, kind of. And it's full of wisdom doing it. So in Proverbs, there's a lot of things. One of the most important things, I would contend, is for our sons, right? For our sons and daughters to teach in Proverbs. You want to teach your children about purity and God's heart and sexual purity? Read Proverbs to them. Teach them the truths of Proverbs because it's full of instruction on sexual purity, okay? Full of God's heart on sexual purity. But it's also full of God's wisdom on a lying tongue. So let me just read a few quick things and just listen, because this is God's heart about a lying tongue. Proverbs 4, verse 24. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Proverbs 6, verse 12, it says, a worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth. So what does God think about that? We talk about bearing false witness against your neighbor. Okay? That's the commandment. What does that mean? Okay? And understand, if all of us look back on when you've lied, and don't say you don't because you're a liar if you don't. Okay? We've all lied, right? Just to clarify, was there ever a time when we lied when it wasn't to self-protect or to achieve what we wanted to achieve? I doubt it. None of us probably had get a Rahab experience, okay? Or the other one we talked about, which is a pretty profound one, in a battle that God has called us to, in a war. What does that look like? You know? Is it right to lie? Is it okay to lie? Or can't I lie? God told them time and time again, deceive your enemies in the battle, right? Or I will even lie to them. I will make sounds of marching so they will think thousands of people are coming over here and they'll be really scared and they'll all flee and run. That was deception, right? If our kids deceived us like that, right? What would we do? Spank them, right? For deceiving us, for using semantics to cover up their whatever they're doing. But the truth is, be honest about it, and I would contend that it's very true, the core and baseline of lying for all of us, almost unanimously, is selfishness. Self-protection, right? I don't want, you know, why do pastors lie to their congregation about holiness and righteousness, okay? Well, I don't want you guys to stumble. And if you knew I was having an affair, you would stumble. It's not true, by the way, okay? Not true. I am. I'm having an affair with her. And it's a wondrous thing, okay? Fully erotic and wondrous. But I'm having an affair with her. No one else. But I'm using it for a point. And time again, men will say they don't want the truth to be known because it would cause somebody to stumble. Because that would cause them to be weak. And that's between God and I, and I'm not doing it. Men hide behind sexual sin all the time in that. Right? And so somehow we redeem it and say, no, I'm not a pervert in bondage to sin. I'm a man who doesn't want my brothers to stumble. And this is between God and I doing this. You're a liar. You're living a lie. You're a liar in doing it. We lie to self-protect. We lie to self-promote. Right? We lie to get what we want. At the cost of our... Right? At the cost of... In this case, there's a real direct inference to a court situation, right? To a judge situation. What do we do when we say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? And when you're in a court, that is the expectation that you are going to tell the truth, right? What would lying do? It would be victimizing your neighbor, right? Because the truth is out there, and to tell falsehood against it would be to victimize the victim in most cases. Right? To re-victimize the victim if you go and lie. And why would you do that? You know? Again, for self-defense, non-self-incrimination. Is it ever right to lie for selfish reasons? What is God's heart in lying? Let's read a couple more here, because I think it's important. So there are six things in verse 16 of chapter 6. It says there are six things which the Lord hates. How should we feel about the thing the Lord hates? We should hate it. For us not to hate what God hates is to go, I'm smarter than you. I mean, you're kind of old and you've been around a long time, but we're kind of progressive and we kind of think this is okay. Whatever stupid mentality, deception of the enemy might be, to love what God hates is to be in rebellion. Okay? If our heart is to be to agree with God about it, what does he say he hates? There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are abomination to him. Okay? Abomination. That's like a really big, revolting, unacceptable, not okay thing. Okay? What's that? Shouldn't even be. Absolutely. Haughty eyes. Pride. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. There's a bunch of those things that God hates in bearing false witness against your neighbor, right? That's pretty pertinent to it, right? He says, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, not standing in truth, a heart that devises wicked plans. Wicked plans mean they're at the expense of someone else, right? Wicked plans mean that I take advantage of something or someone else. A feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates that. That's an abomination to him. That's why gossip is right there on the line, right? Gossip is a very, very dangerous thing, right? And lying is something that causes grief and pain in this world, and God hates it. It causes a wrong relationship. Let's read a couple more. Wrong relationship with God. Chapter 8, verse 13, it says, and this is an important one. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? The fear of the Lord is the foundation of our relationship with Him. Read the Bible. Be very careful to read the Bible. If we do not fear the Lord, we do not have a right response or relationship with Him, okay? And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Okay? Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Pride, arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. That's what God says. He hates those things. We are to hate them. Chapter 10, verse 11 to 13, there's a bunch of them here. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Verse 18, it says, he who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the righteous is a choice silver, and the heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. Chapter 11, verse 9, 11. With his mouth, the godless man destroys his brother. But through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, a city will be exalted. By the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down. Let's read a couple more. Chapter 12, verse 19 and 22. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. And 13, verse 5, a righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. A righteous man hates falsehood, hates lies, hates bearing false witness towards his neighbor. So I want to say, and again, you know, we want to come up with these little cutesy things that let us feel like we keep the law, right? Like, this is what shows that I'm thankful, or this is what, you know, I haven't gone out and had sex with another woman, so therefore I have not committed adultery. Is that what Jesus says? Do we want to be right with our God? Or do we want to tell our God to shut up and accept me the way I am and I understand better? Do we want to be right with our God? Do we want to do it God's way? Do we want to know what God's heart is about it? Or do we want to find up ways of proving our righteousness that get the admonition and the recognition and the agreeance of men around us so that I feel good about myself? Unfortunately, churches are kind of organized that way, right? Religion is organized that way. Religion, when I say I hate religion, that's what I hate. Not true religion, but that's what I hate in religion, is that we care more about the acceptance of men and their acknowledgement and their validation and their substantiation in my life, giving me credibility in my relationship with God. That matters more to me, and I value that higher than I do truly standing before the true and living God. That's a terrible thing. And that is a terrible thing to allow ourselves to fall into. And it's something that I relentlessly fight against. Again, it's one of the reasons why we spend so much time before church starts, you know? It's because, let's be real. You know, we're going to sit here, we're going to sit down and sing out some profound things to our God, right? About complete and total surrender and submission in his worthiness and the value of relationship with him. Is that really where our lives are at the moment? You know? Because to sing the words and make yourself feel better about relationship with God when it's really not happening is a very dangerous thing. It's a very deeply dangerous thing. But I feel good about my relationship with God when I sing. I don't really care about if you feel good about your relationship with God if you sing, you know. I feel really good when I go hear George Strait sing a, you know, love song. Maybe I shouldn't. Maybe it's not truth. Maybe it's not real. But it can make me feel really good. You know, and I can be in the midst of the people in that concert where everybody is just feeling really good and everybody's really excited. Man, this is such a great thing and a great thing when they're talking about things in complete disagreement with the truths of God. Because you feel about it doesn't validate. Because I feel really good about my relationship doesn't validate our relationship with God. It's not what we're to substantiate it on. That's not what we're to base our relationship with God on. So, Rahab, okay? My wife thought it would be good if we, the story of Rahab. What is that story? Is anybody here who's real up and familiar on the story of Rahab? Just gonna fall asleep because I'm talking about the story of Rahab? Yeah, I hope not. I hope nobody falls asleep because of that. In Joshua chapter 2, where I was distracted this morning, God distracted me. That's a wondrous thing to be distracted by God, by the way. You should try it. Here they are coming on Jericho. This is an important one. And one of the reasons that I want to discuss it a little bit, and again, leave you somewhat struggling and troubled in your own perceptions and what you think is true. Rahab was a tough story for me growing up in the church. You know, do not lie. Under any circumstances, do not lie. I mean, you're gonna get a spanking if you lied. I'm not saying that was wrong. Okay? Rahab lied. And God blessed her. And said it was a good thing. It was a tremendous, one of the great biblical symbols of an act of faith. For lying. For concealing these people. So how, and that was always a pretty tough dichotomy to reconcile doing it. So I think that it's important to look at the story of Rahab and see, is it as we thought? And maybe there's some questions about it that aren't quite. So chapter 2 of Joshua. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies. What? That's an interesting city town. Shittim. It sent two spies secretly from Shittim saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken two of the men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about that when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Did she lie? She lied. That's not, that was semantics. Maybe she didn't really lie. Maybe she wasn't sure. Maybe she closed her eyes. Maybe she went like this. Go hide on the roof. No, she lied. She lied about what was there. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan and the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord, again, this is the word he was given, I am who I am. Right? Didn't God say, I'm gonna name, tell you who I am, right? I am who I am. Right? That's the word that he gave him, that's the name that he called himself. Wasn't just your God, she says, for we have heard how the Lord has dried up the water from the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. That was 40 years ago. It was 40 years ago that happened. Okay? And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, who were bitterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you.
For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now please, therefore, swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life from yours, our life for yours, if you will do not tell the, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And she set them, let them down by a rope through the window, for their house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, go to the hill country, lest the pursuers happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards you may go on your way. And the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you, which you made a swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. And it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the door of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear. And she said, according to your word, so be it. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied a scarlet cord in the window. Let's look at chapter 6, okay? Because then they come, and they do the whole marching around the city thing, okay? The Sunday school story thing. So that's a wild way. I mean, the first one they're going to come and do, they march around the city, march around the city, and then they yell and all the walls fall down. I mean, soak that in. I mean, that's like a big deal, you know? It's wild to me. I think I probably said it last week, but except she was living on the wall. So I have this picture of the wall collapsing everywhere except for this one house standing there. And it had to be a two-story because she let them down on a rope out the window. They didn't jump out the window doing it, or a three-story or five-story or whatever on doing it. So they came in and they ransacked the whole city. Verse 22, it says, and Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out there as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers from Joshua, whom Joshua sent to spy on Jericho. So, we kind of have this story, and it sort of ends there to a degree, except when we look in Matthew chapter 1. As you said, we talked about this last week. There's a couple things to consider. It's very, you know, our interpretation of harlot is straight up a prostitute, right? Somebody gets paid for doing what they do, right? We would pretty much exchange those two words synonymously, right? A harlot and a prostitute is somebody who gets paid for sex. That's not what the word that was used there beginning. She is called a harlot. Okay, the rest of her life. But if you look at the word harlot in the Bible, in most cases, it's talked about a state of a heart in worshiping other gods, in the Israelites worshiping other gods besides the true and living God, where they were playing the harlot. Okay, and the word harlot, the word itself is zana, and it means to commit fornication. Okay, it means to commit fornication. And the word actually in the first description of her is a different word, and it's Isha. And that word means woman.
It's used throughout the Bible. Okay? This word is used all throughout the Bible. So, she, obviously the name tagged on her, right? Because throughout the Bible she's called Rahab the harlot. Okay? But it doesn't mean she was necessarily a paid prostitute who was running a house of prostitution. Okay? The inference, quite possibly, quite probably, is that she was an innkeeper. That was, and that's why it was normal for her to go there. Okay? And the word used is a woman. Oftentimes they were innkeepers. Tavern keepers even, you know. Probably pagan. They served beer and stuff there, you know. But she was an innkeeper, a tavern keeper doing it where they came to stay. Now, Rahab the harlot would mean that she was a woman who had committed fornication. Right? I mean, that inference goes on afterwards in the description of her. And I think God allows that to happen. Okay? She was a woman who had committed fornication. Well, we would want to be very careful to stand on high moral ground. There aren't too many of us who have not committed sexual immorality prior to marriage or outside of marriage. Okay? Is it right? No, it's not right. What was her culture and what was she raised in? She was raised in complete paganism. I mean, she was raised in, you know, there's a different word for prostitute, by the way. Okay? And typically prostitutes were temple prostitutes. And part of prostitution was a religious act and a religious service that happened, and they were paid in that process. It's a different word than harlot. You know, the word harlot means committing fornication, okay, which means being sexual outside of marriage and doing that. So does that say, oh, she's all good because she wasn't a paid prostitute. She just did it for love. Well, I don't know. If you grew up in the 70s, you'd think so. But that wouldn't be God's heart either on the deal. I guess my point is here on what was, to take away the question, I guess the struggle, that the dichotomy that comes in when here in Matthew chapter 1, again, it's not because of her righteousness. You know, the inference would be that you know, I've already said, well, I'm sure that when she was to Israel, she quit being a prostitute and she quit lying, right? Because then she got saved. She became part of the nation Israel on doing that. I would assume that's true. But I don't think this was a woman we need to understand. I mean, this is recognized as a great woman of faith. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, we read it, then the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers, and to Judah were born Perez and Zerah and Tamar, by Tamar. There's another, there's another tough one right there. I mean, sad, the women that are mentioned here, this is an inference. There's a lot of bad women. No, that's not the inference on doing it. But the women that are married here, they were all sexually immoral women. I mean, Tamar played the harlot with her father-in-law, right? Because he wasn't doing right. He wasn't condemned on this. I mean, it's a pretty ugly story, you know, dressed up and, you know, disguised herself and then blackmailed him or something, you know. Not pretty. I think one of the great joys about this is that God is in the process of redemption. God is not in the process. God wants to God wants to take away the effects and results of sin in our lives, of condemnation, of guilt, and of shame. And there's none of us that get to stand above a Tamar or a Rahab. You know, or a Bathsheba, you know, we all, or any of the men, pardon me, because they're a pretty unscrupulous lot also at times doing it, okay? continue on. It says, Tamar, and to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab was Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king, who was the line of Jesus, right? I mean, it's an unbelievably sweet story. You know, one of the great things we can take away from that in looking at the effects that the enemy has purposely tried to wreck our lives with, and the mess that we've made of our lives, and the rebellion, and the effects of rebellion towards God, and the effects of sin in our lives, and the way we've trashed our lives. God wants to redeem that. I mean, here is Rahab, who continually has the name Rahab the harlot. How would you like that, you know? You always called me David the adulterer. You know, that would be terrible. You know, she had that throughout history. I don't know if they addressed her on the street like that, you know. I wouldn't think so. But history was written. Hey, here's your grandmother, Rahab the harlot. You know? Ooh. You know? The thing of it is that should give us great hope. I mean, this what was her heart? Her heart, she feared God more than men. Let's look at Hebrews quick. I said I would be done. I knew I was going to run out of time. In Hebrews chapter 11, the great men and women of faith, right? Sweet. Something sweet to read and reflect on, because there's so many unbelievable stories here that are reassuring, okay? Verse 31 of chapter 11, it says, well, we can go up one there, it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace and became in the lineage of Jesus doing it. I mean, we should all be jumping up and doing the happy dance, man. There's great hope for being men and women of faith that God honors, that God holds highly, that have an intimate relationship with Him, because by faith we are saved through grace and not of ourselves, not what we deserve. It's a gift of God. Grace is God's unmerited favor towards us. And we can all live in that. That's what God wants us to live in. From here on. To live in that. You know, how did Jesus relate to the woman caught in fornication? He said, go and sin no more. He says, which of you who has not sinned, throw the first rock. What'd the Bible say? You know, I mean, the Old Testament said stoner. Caught in fornication. Jesus had mercy and grace. She was deserving of stoning. Rightfully so. They rightfully, by the law, were going to stone her. Right? And Jesus said, this is what I came for. To extend grace. To extend unmerited favor. Forgiveness of sins. And it should be an inspiration to all of us in doing that. She lied. And God was okay with it. You know. But, do we look for an excuse? The next time you're tempted to lie, what are you going to do? Yeah, David said, that wasn't in the Bible. I think I can do this, right? I think I can lie on doing this. I will guarantee you, at that point, you're already in big trouble. Okay? Your heart's already wrong in doing it. But is there a time? Lying is not the issue is a right fearing God more than man. Right? If you can lie in the absolute fear of God, not the fear of men, more than the fear of men, I don't know what that looks like. But that's a real state of your heart, not an outward excuse that you come up with, if I can get away with this. You know? Again, it's really, it's like, it's much the same as killing someone, right? There comes a line where it is right to shoot him in the head. And that's a very close line of where it's wrong to shoot him in the head. Where one is murdered, worthy of death, and one is an act of righteousness. Right? What is the issue? The issue truly is the same. Is it wrong to have a lying tongue? Read Proverbs. I encourage you all to read it for yourselves. God hates a lying tongue. God hates a lying tongue. God hates, we have no ground to self-protect in lying. I'll go that far. Okay? We have no right and no ground. Our life's not our own. You're right. Tell the truth. And trust God to do it. You know, there's many instances where, you know, I'm going to speak, you know, the example was the YWAM kids going in India, right? They're going to sign a contract, sign a statement that says we will not convert anyone to the truth of Jesus Christ. They're going to sign a statement that says I will not propagate this. I will not do the gospel. Otherwise, they don't get in. They don't get passports. They're lying, okay? I hope they're lying. This is what they're going there for, okay? So what does that mean? Do they go, well, God, I hope you can forgive me this bad sin here? I don't think that's the ground they should stand on. You know? Do they fear God more than man? Are they being obedient to God over the authority of men? We don't have that very often. That opportunity to make that choice, but the issue becomes God hates a lying tongue. God hates the propensity to lie. If we just say, I'm not going to directly lie to you, again, what does God call lies? Falsehood, flattery. Flattery is lying, right? Exaggeration. Oh, it's just exaggerating. It's just a fish story. You're lying. Does God hate that? God hates that. Okay? I mean, how about if I tell a joke that isn't true, but it's really funny? Am I lying? Does God hate that? I'm doing that? Or am I being funny? Martin Luther made a statement about lies. He said, they're harmful, they're helpful, and they're humorous. Okay? That seems pretty loosely stated. But I think that's true. You know, our command is to love our neighbor as ourself. Our command is to regard others as more important than ourself. And God hates a lying tongue. And I would contend that we should, before we come up with an excuse, that what do I lie to the Nazis about hiding Jews? Or is that a sin? You know? Before we come up with these hypothetical situations, I would say we'd be much better off, do I lie when I walk to that door? About how are you doing, or how are things going, or how is life, or, and my purpose is to present a good picture so you will continue to admire me and won't look down on me. Won't feel bad about me. Do we lie on Facebook? Do we put our best foot forward and twist it and manipulate the situation so that we look better in people's eyes? And we contend that God hates a lying tongue. He hates falsehood. And before we talk about the hypothetical, well, what if I had to hide Jews because the Nazis were going to kill them? Okay? Or whatever. Or hide spies because the people of Jericho were going to kill them. Or whatever it is. Before we get to that, you know, shut up. The lying tongue God hates. And do we make up our own standard of that? Or do we deal with falsehood? With false pretense? With false flattery? Again, flattery. Your mom was questioning me last week on that, you know, doing it. But flattery is
insincere and excessive praise intended to manipulate. Okay? You know that's lying? God hates that? Are we supposed to legitimately encourage each other? Absolutely. Are we supposed to look for ways to encourage each other? Your shiny head's cute today, John. You know? Are we supposed to look for ways to encourage each other? Absolutely. Okay? Because we're supposed to regard each other as more important than ourselves, want to encourage each other, want to lift each other up. Are we supposed to engage in false flattery in order for people to really like us? Because that's why we do it. You know, tell you how good you look. Girls are terrible at it. You know? Quit saying that dress is pretty when it's not. You know? You don't have to necessarily say it's ugly, but don't say it's pretty when it's not. Okay? So, it is a matter of our hearts, just like all the law, and are we willing to live in an open and obedient and submissive area from the inside out and not try to come up with things on the outside that make us feel better about ourselves and keeping the law. So, what do you tell your kids? You better figure that out. Okay? Because if you tell them absolutely never lie, and then they read the story of Rahab, you're going to go, what's up, Dad? You lying to me? You know? Seemed like it was okay there. I don't know. And I don't know. What is it that we teach our kids? You know, can we teach the absolute of our child to never live? Because that's really what I care about. You're pretty much a bunch of lying harlots that have already wrecked their lives pretty bad. So but these kids are innocent, okay? These kids are innocent, and we need to teach them truth. Part of the situation and why we are, because we were lied to. We were lied to about what is truth. We were lied to about what is God's heart. What is God's word? Okay? We were lied to about God's okay with sin. We were lied to about a lot of things is why we are the mess we are. But we can stop that madness by living in truth. And God calls us to stop that madness by living in truth. So I would, you know, I leave it there to struggle with. How do we teach children? What is the right thing? You know, maybe it is absolute and you never lie to mom and dad. You know, obviously we have our own children. I don't know, but I think it's important that we understand that. We are to honor our mother and father. There's little children. Children obey your parents. But, so, I'm sorry. So let's pray. God, I thank you. I thank you that you leave us stumbling and bumbling along the creek bank looking for places of gold. But you give us a shovel and you give us a pick and you have gold there. And you long for us to find that silver and gold. You want us to go work for it, to not be lazy, to not be slothful, to work in a way that we're grateful and thankful. It's much like food doing it, you know. If we didn't have enough food and we hadn't eaten for 3 days and there was some bread and water sitting in front of us, how grateful and thankful would we be for that bread and water? And yet we're fat and sassy and unthankful because we have such abundance and it's easy. But our hearts should be different. You want us to be thankful. You want us to recognize that our food and our shelter and our clothing, that you want to provide it as a loving Father. And that we should be thankful to you for that. We should be thankful we live in this country. We be thankful being in an air-conditioning building and not sweating. Thankful that we have an abundance of food to eat. Thankful that we could all get here in our cars and still live in our little isolated ecosystems and homes that we live in. Thankful for work that you've given us. Thankful for, relentlessly thankful we should be. And we should be people of truth, and we should be people where our yeses are yeses and our noes are noes, and people that say what we mean and mean what we say. People that live by your truth from the inside out. Not from the outside in. God, I thank you for this opportunity to come together and to do something which for mankind has always been intimate. Cause us not to be selfish in that. Cause us to be intimate. To love on each other and realize that this eating of food is just a time to be thankful and happy and joyous and share in communion and intimacy with people. Sharing a meal was always an intimate thing. Always has been throughout mankind, and God calls us to not let it be different. We're not going to a restaurant eating at the drive-thru. Causes us to care more about the people in front of us than the food on our plates, but to also be utterly grateful. You give us food and taste buds to be thankful, to celebrate, to feast. I thank you for this feast that we're going to eat, whatever it constitutes. I assume the food will taste good. But I thank you for it. And I thank you for this body of people that we can do life together and learn what you want us to do, how you want us to live, to coexist with us, how you want to live with us in an intimate relationship. Thank you for the blessing and the privilege of that. Amen.